different sermons and different topics take a little different tact and a little different organization. I would call this one maybe a little bit more cranial, but I think it's an important one that we have obviously from scriptures. One of the more haunting questions, and sometimes one of the more irritating words in the English language, is the word why. Children will ask their parents, why? And the parents will give them an answer, and then they'll say, but why? You give them a little more, and they'll say, but why? And eventually it becomes, because I said so, and then that's the end of it. But I also find that why questions can also, if we use them right, really take us to some understandings that maybe we previously haven't had. At least that was the case with me as I began to look at this particular concept that I want to talk to you about tonight. But by way of introduction, I'm going to ask a few why questions. And then we'll try to answer some, if not all of them, as we go through our lesson. Why does it take blood to wash away sins? We all believe that our sins can only be washed away because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, why is it that way? Well, probably the best verse answer for that is found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where God says, it is through the shedding of blood that sins are dissipated. But he doesn't really tell us why. I, from the pulpit, have said on occasions if God had wanted to make it so that all we needed to do was hug an oak tree to be saved, he could have. I'm not sure I believe that anymore. And I'll explain that as we go through. But a second why question. Why did it have to be the blood of Christ? Why did God have to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross? Could he have not incarnated an angel? Gabriel, Michael were sinless. Could he have not given them flesh and blood and they have come to earth and died and it didn't have to be the Son of God? Could it have been a prophet? Could it have been one of the apostles that died and thereby their blood was shed for our sins? Well, we know that Christ was sinless, and that may be the answer to my previous why question. But why did Christ have to be sinless in order to be the sacrifice for our sins? Well, one answer to that is, if he wasn't sinless, then he wouldn't be God, but it really doesn't answer my question, because why did it have to be God that shed his blood for us? Did the sacrifice for sin have to be a sinless sacrifice? And if so, why? Many have sacrificed their lives for the Lord. Fox's Book of Martyrs is only the tip of the iceberg of people who have shed their blood for the cause of Christianity. Why? Well, I'm going to try as best I can to elicitate my best understanding as to my questions of why. But I want to begin in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, where we're introduced to a very important concept in the very first phrase of verse 22 in Romans 11. It says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." Some translations will use the word kindness and wrath, but the concept is the same. I'm reading from the King James, and it says, "The goodness and severity of God." And in that phrase, we've got the two sides of God. We've got his love, his kindness, his mercy, his goodness on the one side. And we have his justice and wrath and punishment for those that don't obey on the other side. Now, we obviously like the kindness of God more than the severity of God. That would be silly not to. But we also have to understand that both are equally important components of God. And to simply dismiss the wrath or the vengeance or the punishment that God has for those that don't obey him doesn't make it go away. It's a very real part of God. But it's important for us to understand that God's wrath and our wrath are different. Our wrath is a reaction. God's wrath is part of his nature. When I get angry and am wrathful, it's because I choose to get angry and get wrathful. I don't think that's true of God. I think God's wrath and anger are not a choice because that is part of his nature. Now bear with me as I try to unfold this a little bit more. The wrath of God refers to God's necessary judgment and righteous retribution against sin. When I see someone sin, or when I sin, I may or may not get angry about that. That's a choice. I should get angry about it, and probably ought to get more angry when we encounter sin than we do. But we have a choice. And many times when you and I engage in sin or see sin, we don't get all that upset with it. That's why we perpetuate it. I don't think God has that same leeway. God, because his reaction to sin is part of his nature, is always angered by sin. And he always becomes wrathful. Or in the King James here, the severe side of him comes to the fore. We have a perfect God who in a perfect way has the perfect reaction to sin. You and I are not perfect people. Therefore, often in an imperfect way, we have an imperfect reaction to sin. But that's not true of God. He is constant. He was the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. His reaction to the same situation of sin is always going to be that. He can't overlook it. You and I often try to overlook it, and maybe in our own minds we rationalize it away, and we do. Or at least we think we overlook it and sometimes think we get away with it. God can't overlook it because it's part of his nature. It's part of his character. Therefore, something must be done to divert God's wrath. If sin of necessity causes God to be wrathful and angry, something has to divert that wrath, or we're in real trouble. We all probably remember what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. If God's wrath against our sins is not diverted in some way, we're dead spiritually and maybe physically. God's wrath is so much part of his nature that it sometimes causes him to take drastic actions. It caused him to kill millions of people in the flood and only spare eight. Battle after battle, as we go through the Old Testament, God's wrath caused men, soldiers, sometimes women and children to die, both on the Israelite side and on the Canaanite side. And that brings me to what I want to talk to you about tonight. It's the word propitiation. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, if we have time, we'll look at some of that. Jesus is called our propitiation. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the English propitiation is from the Latin. That means to have a favorable, gracious demeanor toward, or to render something favorable. In Latin form, it comes from propitiatorium, which was employed to translate the Greek word halostron. And in the New Testament, which was written in the Greek, oftentimes the Greek word halostron is translated propitiation. It is translated a few other ways, but it has the same meaning. It's found 22 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. And sometimes, however, in the Septuagint, it's translated covering or mercy seat. And the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle and the temple are a type and a shadow of the propitiation of Jesus Christ that is taught in the New Testament. But the background of these Greek terms is rather interesting. The words are used of a sacrifice one brought, even in the pagan world, to appease the anger of their gods. The individual chanced that the attitude of their god would be altered, hoping that gods would somehow be disposed to look favorable on that person. And that's the way that this word was often used in first century Greek culture. Although certain characteristics of the word still remain, others do not. While Greek pagan gods were believed to despise humans, our God, the true God of the Bible, we know loves all men. Clearly we are taught that. Propitiation is found translated four times, in the New Testament, in the American Standard Version. It is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it says, "When God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God." And it's a reference to Christ. It's also found in the American Standard Version in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren," speaking about Christ, "that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people." And probably the most clear passage, and the one that I would probably use if I was only using one, it would be 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And if you go back later, or even now, and look at 1 John chapter 2, Jesus is called our advocate in verse 1. I think we've got a pretty good handle on what that means. He pleads our case for God. But in verse 2, it says, "Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." That last phrase, "not ours only, but also for the whole world," is certainly kind of a death knell to one of the tenets of Calvinism, although that's not my subject tonight. And is also found or translated in the American Standard and in the King James in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So what do we have? What does it mean that he is a propitiation for our sins? Well, the word propitiation is the thought of a gift that is given in order to satisfy someone who is angry with us. The pagans would say, "Let us satisfy our pagan gods so that they don't do something to us." But the concept is the same in the Christian, Judeo-Christian concept. God is dissatisfied with man when man sins. And he can't help it. Remember I said that God's reaction to sin is anger because that is part of his nature. He can't help it any more than I can help wanting to breathe or wanting to eat. It's just part of our nature. So when God is dissatisfied with our sin, it is an affront to his holy character. It's not simply that we disobey, and we do, and that's bad enough, but it is an affront to his holy character. So something has to be done to appease God's wrath, or the wages of sin are going to be spiritual death. Propitiation is therefore to offer something to the offended to appease them. And that's what those verses are all about. Now, to help me, and maybe it will help you, to kind of understand this concept a little better, I've gone back and picked up three examples in the Old Testament where people propitiated to each other. Now, these aren't propitiations to God. We'll get to that shortly. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, you probably remember the story of David and his encounter with Nabal. And David got very upset with Nabal because Nabal was not kind to him, even though David had not taken any of Nabal's sheep and disrupted his livestock. And David gets so upset with him that he's going to go kill him. Nabal has a spiritually oriented wife, to say the least, named Abigail. And Abigail hears of this. Now, Nabal is not a good husband. He's probably one of the epitomes of a terrible husband. And probably none of us would have blamed Abigail if she just let this play out and David kill him and be one big headache off of her. But she was a godly woman, so that wasn't in her demeanor. It says she loaded her donkeys with drink and food, and she goes out to David and offers him this food and drink and pleads for the life of her husband, Nabal. And as the story plays out, David's heart is somewhat softened. He accepts the gift and he does not kill Abigail's husband. Now, in the latter part of 1 Samuel chapter 25, Nabal dies, and it appears to me that maybe the Lord had a providential hand in Nabal's death. But David didn't kill him. And later, David and Abigail become husband and wife. But the point of that illustration is Abigail propitiated with David for her husband's life. She gave David a gift that appeased David's anger. That's propitiation. Another example that you might recall is in Genesis chapter 33. After Jacob and his mother had, in their chicanery, had somewhat taken the birthright from Esau, and I'm not defending Esau. He was not the sharpest marble in the block either. But through chicanery, they took the birthright, and Jacob's been gone now for quite some time, and he's coming back. And he would think, as I would think, Esau is going to be laying for me. He's going to be mad. And I probably would have been had I been Esau. But time had passed, and the story plays out, Esau isn't upset with him anymore. But Jacob brings back many gifts that he's going to give to Esau to appease Esau's anger. And he tries to give them to Esau, and Esau says, no, I've been blessed, I don't need them. Jacob kind of insists. But those gifts were intended as a propitiation, an appeasement of Esau's anger. A final illustration, and you can find other illustrations in your own studies, is found in 2 Kings chapter 18, where King Hezekiah sought to propitiate an enemy king, Sennacherib, so that he would not attack the Israelites. You can call it a bribe, and that's basically what it was. I'm going to pay you off and you leave us alone. It didn't work out terribly well, or at least long term, it didn't work out terribly well for Hezekiah. But that was an attempt at propitiation. I'm going to give you this so you won't be angry with me, so you won't attack me. Propitiation is a very common part of life. Everybody here has propitiated at one time or another. Now, we don't call it that. I've done it many times and didn't know that's what I was doing, but we've all done it. You multiply it by the cosmic proportions, and now you've got God who needs to be propitiated. And that's a lot different than David. It's a lot different than Esau. It's a lot different than Sennacherib. Now we're talking about God who needs to be propitiated, and we have an eternity as the issue of which we need to have propitiation in order to be saved. But the nature of propitiation is to offer whoever is offended something that will satisfy the demands of their wrath. Now, when I said everyone here is probably propitiated, let me give you a couple of examples. A husband messes up. So, you get flowers, you get candy, you get whatever. That's propitiation. A wife messes up, and it's a special meal or whatever. That's propitiation. Now, I've used that example a time or two in this sermon, and I've had people after church come to me and say, my husband has never propitiated in his life. That may be true, but we've all done it in various ways. And those are appropriate things to do. But they're rather minor compared to what we're talking about when we talk about this in a spiritual sense. So now we've got a solution. Propitiate God, and our sins won't be held against us. I wish it was that simple, but I think there's a little bit more to the story, and let me share with you my thinking. The problem isn't that God needs to be propitiated. The problem really isn't that we want to propitiate God so that his wrath against us is diverted. The problem is, what do you give? What kind of gift do you give to someone who already has everything? What do you give to God that he doesn't already have? Or what do you give to God that is perfect so that it won't tarnish his perfection? Therein lies the real theological dilemma that I think is going to answer some of my initial why questions, at least for me. What do you get somebody that has everything? You know, we struggle with that even in our, not our silliness, in our commonality. You know, what do my sons get me for my birthday that I really need? I feel for them. Because there's really nothing I really need that they can get me other than their respect and their love. And I hope I get that. But if I want something and I really need it, I just go get it. And so do you. So what happens? Well, I get things that I don't really need, but I'm thankful that they wanted to get them for me, so they go in the closet and someday maybe I'll need them. One of my wife's great frustrations is she thinks I need things before I think I need them. That's one of our problems. She bought me a new pair of tennis shoes about 5 years ago. And I thought that was really nice. And as soon as I need them, I'm going to start wearing them. They went under my bed for 3 years because I didn't need them. So after 3 years, she just wrapped them up again and gave them to me. And that went on for about another 3 years. Finally, I started wearing them. She thought I needed them long before I thought I need them. And it's a standing joke. I left home Saturday, and she said, I got this coupon. I can get you a new pair of shoes. I said, but I don't need them. And her face just dropped. What am I going to do? Say, go spend $15 on something I don't need? Well, shoes cost more than $15, at least when she buys them. But it is a dilemma. What do I get my mom that she needs? I don't know what to get her. You know, I'll get her candy or popcorn, but she doesn't need anything. Well, the problem is exacerbated to the nth degree when we're talking about God. Because I don't have everything. I do have everything I probably really need and materially, but I don't have everything. You can think of something I really like, I guess. But what do we do with God? Well, that leaves us with a dilemma. Our choice in propitiating God is either God will accept something that is less than perfect because I don't have anything perfect to give God. Everything I've got is imperfect. I can give God myself, but I'm imperfect. So when you give something imperfect to the perfect, you run the risk of causing the perfect to no longer be perfect. I'm not sure that made sense, so let me run at that one again. If everything in my house were perfect, it's not, but if my house were perfect and you gave me a gift that was not perfect and I put it in my house, now my house is no longer perfect. Well, that's a dilemma for God because God has to be perfect or he's no longer God. The other option is we don't do anything and God's not propitiated. And so his wrath is not diverted, so we get the full brunt of it. Well, we don't want that, because that leads us to eternal damnation and hell. So what do we do, or what does God do? That's really the question. What did God do? Now, remember my why questions about 20 minutes ago. We're going to go back to those. The problem with number one is if God accepts something that's less than perfection, he will compromise his character. The problem with option two is that we get the full brunt of God's wrath. And this is what propitiation is all about. Propitiation is different than atonement. Sometimes in the center margins of our Bible, and even in some of our translations, it will say appeasement or atonement. Those aren't wrong, they're just not complete, in my opinion. They don't give us the full picture. Hell exists as eternal justice. That's why hell exists. Hell does not exist to punish bad people. Yes, bad people are going to be punished in hell. That's for sure. But I look at hell somewhat like a jail. Hell is there to protect the righteous. Why do we put people in jail? Well, you say we put them in there to punish them. Well, that's part of it. We put them in there so that they won't be able to hurt us. We want that separation. Hell in eternity will be the separation so that none of those people, none of Satan's minions or followers can hurt the righteous. So it's not simply a punishment for those who do evil, although it certainly is. It is a protection for those who are righteous. And won't it be wonderful someday not to ever have to worry about being hurt? It would be imminence to the nth degree. We sometimes lovingly say at imminence, you don't have to lock your car, you can leave your wallet out. I lock my car, but it's just out of habit. It's not because I don't trust people down there. But there could be shenanigans there. But not in heaven, because there's just nobody there that would do it. When we commit an eternal crime against an eternal being, there are eternal consequences. And that's what hell is. But man has no gift precious enough to appease or propitiate God. Only something that is perfect, because God is perfect, can be accepted as an appeasement gift. And that's what brings us to what we will call self-propitiation. The only gift that God the Father could accept and not mar his perfection was a perfect gift. Well, there's only one thing that's perfect, and that's God. So God had to propitiate himself. That is why I believe it had to be the Son of God who died for our sins, and it could not have been anything else because nothing else was perfect. God had to, and I believe in a theological sense, he self-propitiated himself on our behalf. So when it says Jesus is our propitiation, I don't believe there was a plan B. It was either Jesus dies for our sins or we die in our sins. There was no plan B because there was just nothing that would work. Because there was no other gift sufficiently pure and majestic that God could accept. That's why I don't believe it could have been an incarnate angel. I don't believe it could have been the blood of an apostle or a prophet. Or I don't think we could have hugged a tree because the tree is not perfect. And I emphasize that because it magnifies the appreciation we ought to have for what Jesus Christ did for us, because there was no plan B, I don't believe. If he had not willingly, and that's a key word, if he had not willingly died on the cross, all of us would have been lost, period. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mount and is in all all indications are he's willing to sacrifice his son. From Hebrews, it appears that Abraham believed that he probably would sacrifice his son, but then God would resurrect him back. I accept that. But even with that, even with all the faith I can muster that my son would come back to life, if God asked me to run a knife through one of my son's chest and kill him, I don't know. I ought to say, yes, I have enough faith, but I don't know if I would or not, and neither do you. And it was obviously a tremendous test for Abraham. But in the eighth verse of Genesis 22, there's an interesting phrase or sentence that may tie into what I'm talking to you about. Abraham tells Isaac, when Isaac says, you know, I don't see any sacrifice here. What are we doing up here? We got wood. Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, I'd always read that it meant the Lord himself would provide a sacrifice. And certainly he did provide a ram in the thicket to be sacrificed. But as I go back and reread that, I find the wordage interesting. The Lord himself shall provide a sacrifice. That may be a prophetic type or shadow that Jesus, the Lord himself, would be the only appropriate sacrifice. I don't want to read too much into that, so I'm just going to leave that for your cogitation and thought. We did the crime, we do the crime, that's called sin. But God had to pay the price, self-propitiation, because he is the only gift that he could give himself that would merit and be of sufficient quality or perfection to do it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, I'm going to turn to it, but I'm not going to take too long on it. The word that is translated propitiation in 1 John 2:2 and the other passage that I read for you is used there, but there, at least in the King James, and probably in most translations, it is translated the mercy seat. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. The word that's translated mercy seat there is the same Greek word that is translated propitiation. So the mercy seat, remember the mercy seat that was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was definitely a type and a shadow of the propitiation. Now on the mercy seat, if you remember, the priest would go into the holy of holy places once a year, and they would sprinkle blood for the sins of the nation for that year. And this concept of Jesus being our covering, our propitiation, you might remember that the mercy seat sat on top of the ark, so underneath it were the Ten Commandments, and above it was the glory of God. It was between God's Word and God himself. And that's really what we have with Jesus. He is between the Father and the Word, and of course the New Testament calls Jesus the Logos or the Word. The covering of the mercy seat and the whole Day of Atonement activity, I think, was probably a type and a shadow, if you will, or a prophetic precursor to what actually happened at Calvary when Jesus' blood was shed. On the mercy seat, blood was sprinkled by the high priest on that Day of Atonement, not only for the priest's sins, but for the sins of the nation. So this concept goes back and through the entire structure of the Bible. God's wrath was headed toward us because God has an involuntary reaction to sin. I don't believe no matter how much God wanted to, he could not overlook my sins if he wanted to. He can remit them if I accept him and let the blood of his son wash them away. But if I don't, they're going to be there. He and I are going to have a not very good discussion in the judgment day. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, Satan is our accuser. Satan therefore places our sin before the Father, knowing that the Father will have to respond. You get that? Satan is our accuser, and we often think of this as a court setting where Satan is the prosecutor and Jesus is our advocate or the defense lawyer. Satan has smarted us to know that when he places our sins in front of the Father will have to react to them because it's his nature. It's his nature. That's why he is our accuser. And Satan, therefore, would and could do us in were it not for one thing. We have an advocate and also a propitiation, a diverter of God's wrath for our sins. And the blood's power will never end because Jesus is alive. He is well. He is advocating for us. And he has propitiated for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? A propitiation for our sins. God's greatest love act toward us was to self-propitiate, to divert the wrath of his against our sins so that we could be saved. Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, not only those who choose the gift, but only those who choose the gift, who choose the propitiation of God, will be saved. I think we're all clear on that. People, therefore, and don't misunderstand this, I'll probably have to make sure I say it right. People, therefore, go to hell not so much because of their sins, because their sins have been paid for. People go to hell because they have rejected the propitiation for those sins. If people went to hell because of their sins, we'd all go to hell. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that one has sinned and the other one hasn't. No, the difference is one has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and propitiation and the other one hasn't. None of us are going to go to heaven because we're perfect. We're going to go to heaven because we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to be our propitiation. Now, certainly we don't want to go out and sin, and don't leave here thinking I'm saying that it's okay to sin because we've all sinned. No, that's not the case at all. That's why maybe we have the passage in Romans that says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But if sin was simply what sent people to hell, we would all go. No, it's the rejection of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. That is the tragic mistake. God has solved the sinner's problem, but we still have to accept the solution, don't we? But man tries to be his own propitiation time and time again, and it will never work because there is only one gift sufficient in majesty, purity, and perfection to serve as a propitiation, and that's Jesus Christ. And that answers a lot of those why questions for me. Why did it have to be blood? Why did it have to be the blood of Christ? Why did Christ have to be sinless? Because the propitiation had to be of such majesty for God to be able to accept it. One final passage as somewhat of a conclusion or maybe as an invitation is found in James chapter 4, verse 6. And we don't have the term propitiation here, but we have a concept that I find very dear. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore it said, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm fascinated right now with that phrase, he gives more grace. And there's lots of ways to look at that, but let's think of it at least for a moment in this sense. Sometimes in our assembly, somebody gets ill, and we have to summon medical help. You've probably, maybe, many of you have been in an assembly. I was talking with John and Donna, and it's been years ago, but it was in the late 60s. I was here for one of the Dean Avenue spring meetings, and I think it was Ben Brady's wife got sick. I can remember it as if it was this day, and they called whatever you called back then, probably not 911, but an ambulance. I remember that as vividly as, and I was about 18 years old. My dad, they had to call a couple of times for an ambulance to revive him at Nixon. And that's a very disarming thing when that happens. But there's a process that goes on. If someone were to faint right now, someone with some medical knowledge would probably come and try to assist them. A nurse or someone that's done CPR or whatever. And that might be all that's needed, a wet wash rag, and they pop right up. But that might not be all that's needed. And if that didn't help, what would we do? Well, we'd call 911. And it would come, and in would come a couple of people with a bag, and they'd tend to the person. And that might be all that's needed. But it might not be all that's needed. So they might take that person out to the ambulance where there's lots more equipment and they'd start working on them. And that might be all that's needed. But it might not be. And then if it's not, you go on to the hospital. The point is, there's four steps I just articulated. Maybe there's more than four. At each point, that person who was in distress was given more grace, more help. I think that's exactly what this verse means. There are times when maybe just a wet wash rag of encouragement from somebody is all I need. But there are some times when I need a little more than that. And so I've got brothers and sisters and the Lord to help me. And it just keeps going and going and going. God gives us grace proportional to our need. But he giveth more grace, much as we need as the children of God. Jesus wants us to call on him. He came for our needs. He came to be our propitiation, whether we knew the word or not, and most of us for a long time probably didn't. But he came down from heaven and he found that we were wounded. We were in need of help. And he wants to help us. But he doesn't abandon us then. None of those steps that I just went through in that 9-11 sequence, nobody abandoned the person. They just keep bringing more help. God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't abandon us. And when we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to give us more grace, we are in good hands. But we've got to accept them. And we've got to call them. The ambulance doesn't come because it just knows to come. It comes because we call it, doesn't it? And we have to call in the name of the Lord also, don't we? When I begin, and I'm sure for me, I'm just scratching the surface, to appreciate all the ways in which Jesus saves us, it makes my appreciation for him rise to a level that it probably should have raised to a long time ago. But now when I read those occasions in the New Testament where he is called our propitiation, it means more to me than it used to. When I hear somebody talking about the mercy seat in the Old Testament, it means more than it used to. Because the scriptures are so rich and so replete with what Jesus has done for us, if we'll just let him. There are people that need the doctor and won't call him. And they often pay a serious price physically, don't they? But that's nothing compared to the spiritual price of needing the Savior and not calling Him. If somebody here tonight has not called on Jesus, this is the time. Maybe you've called on Him and lost sight of Him. Maybe you've got something you want to bring before the group. Well, I don't know what's in anybody's heart. I struggle to know sometimes what's in my heart. But I do believe that Jesus' death on Calvary was plan A, and there was no plan B. So I end tonight by simply saying, thank you, Jesus, for plan A. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and Bill leads us in our final song.